If you had just read Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, preferably out loud, you would realize immediately that the theme of these verses, and indeed of the whole chapter, is repeated again and again in the words the Apostle Paul uses. Because throughout the first 6 verses, you would 8 times over come across the single word, law. It is, of course, the word that occurs again and again in chapter 7. Another dozen occasions after verse 6, the word law repeats itself again and again. And because it is clearly the central preoccupation of the apostle, we need to ask ourselves, what exactly does Paul mean by this word, which obviously to him is so important at this stage in the letter to the Romans? What does he mean by law? Because we use it in various ways, don't we? It may be that if you're driving too fast, your companion will say to you, slow down, you'll have the law after you. That means that the whole process of the law is going to be brought to bear upon you to bring you into condemnation and judgment and to pay a penalty in the process. Sometimes if someone does something objectionable, you may say there should be a law against that. In other words, you are wanting a constraint upon behavior, and the law is the means we almost immediately think of that will act as a constraint upon human behavior. Paul uses the word in both of these fashions on occasions, but usually for purposes of illustration. The primary thing that Paul is almost always referring to when he refers to the law, is the law of God as it is put together for us in the Ten Commandments, for example, in Exodus chapter 20. It is his moral law, in other words, that Paul is referring to, as distinct from the various ceremonial laws which were given to Israel to direct their worship and various areas of their lives. He is speaking particularly and almost always about the moral law enshrined in the Ten Commandments. Now, in Romans chapters 5, 6, and 7, Paul describes how God's salvation, which Christian people to whom he is writing have received, how that salvation has obtained for us in Christ deliverance from 3 particular former masters. In chapter 5 of Romans, we are saved or delivered from the wrath of God. In verse 9 of chapter 5, for example, you find the apostle saying, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And what God has done in Jesus Christ is to deliver us from the fear of God's wrath. In chapter 6 of Romans, Paul expounds to us how we are delivered from another master, the master of sin's dominion over us. And the work of God's salvation is not only to deliver us from God's wrath, but to deliver us from sin's slavery. So in chapter 6 and verse 6, for example, he says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also, in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So our union with Christ delivers us from the bondage and slavery that we previously lived in to sin. But notice in chapter 6, verse 14, the reason we are freed from slavery to sin is that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And Paul begins to introduce us to this third freedom, freedom from God's wrath, freedom from sin's dominion. And now he hints in verse 14 that we are also freed from the law's tyranny over us. Sin shall not be your master, 6:14, because you are not under law, but under grace. And then in chapter 7, Paul takes up this whole question of the Christian's new position of being freed from slavery to sin and from the tyranny of the law. Now, the whole point of chapter 7 of Romans really is to elaborate and work out for us the right attitude of a Christian to the law of God, the right place of the law of God in the Christian's life. You will see that in chapter 6, verse 15, for example, problems have already arisen, which Paul begins to address, about this issue of the proper place of the moral law in the life of the Christian. For example, he says, "What then? If we are not under law but under grace, shall we sin, or shall we go on sinning, because we are not under law, but under grace?" And the question is a question which is a very important one, obviously. If we live as Christians only by God's grace, if we have been freed from the tyranny of the law, is it not logical that we should sin as we please because we are freed from the condemnation of the moral law? Well, that is really what Paul deals with in the seventh chapter. And in verses 1 to 6, we have a kind of introduction to that theme, to which we will obviously return. Let me just say to you that this particular subject is not a curio from the past. This is not something that's a piece of first century theological argument. It's not something that belongs to the apostolic age and not to our own. It does not come from the ancient world, but is irrelevant to the modern world. It is immensely relevant to the modern world, for the whole area of Christian behavior. One of the key questions for evangelical Christian people in the latter decade of the 20th century is, how shall Christians live? How do we regulate our lives? If Christ has freed us from sin's tyranny and from the law, which was our curse and condemnation, how then are we to live as Christians? As David Cort was asking us last Sunday evening, what does it mean to be free? What are the implications of Christian freedom? Because the idea that is abroad, not only in the world around us, but in many Christian minds and many Christian people's thinking, is that we are freed to do as we like. That Christian freedom means liberty to please myself and live as I wish. And you will realize that this is one of the things that not only creates havoc in people's personal lives, it's one of the things that creates havoc in the Christian church. The vast majority of people with whom I am meeting, for example, in the panel and doctrine of the Church of Scotland, considering the whole question of the sexual behavior of men and women in the late 20th century, the vast majority have long since abandoned the category of law. They say for Christians, law is not a category that we live with. Law is something that belongs to Judaism, to the old world, to something that we have been delivered from as Christians. What categories do we replace law with then? Well, the answer frequently is love. Love is the thing that really matters. And if you are going to find a guide for Christian behavior, that guide will be love. So how do you judge whether it's right for two people to have a particular kind of intimacy in their relationship? The answer is, well, if they love each other, that's all right. Now the question is that all right for the Christian? Is that a sufficient guide and rule for the Christian? And what do you do when, for example, you ask what love is, and you discover that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now that's what Christian love is like, you see. Christian love exhibits itself by obeying the moral law, not by ignoring it. Or the other category is sometimes faithfulness. How do you judge relationships? Well, they need to be faithful to one another. And so long as these people are remaining faithful to each other, that makes the relationship right. Now, is that really true? You think about that with me for a moment. Because, of course, an incestuous relationship can be faithful. Isn't that true? It is true, I can tell you. Does that make it right? Well, of course not. But here is the new law, the law of love, the law of faithfulness, and we set aside God's law and say, well, the Christian no longer has a relationship of obedience to the law of God. But on the other side, you will get people who will say, what does it mean to live the life of a Christian? Well, here are the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, and you obey each one of these and obey them day by day. Give yourself to obedience to them. That is how you become acceptable to God. Now, that's another story altogether. Is that how you become acceptable to God? By trying hard to obey God's law, keep His commandments, and please Him in the principles for living that He gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that idea founders when you're not very far into the Epistle to the Romans, when the Apostle says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that pleases God. And we have found so often as we have sung that great hymn that it puts the biblical truth into verse very faithfully. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save. And thou alone. So we need to ask, what then is the place of the law of God in the life of the Christian believer? Now, it's often been said that there are three categories of people that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 7. He is addressing, first of all, those who are in bondage to the law and have not yet discovered that Christ, by His death and resurrection, has freed the believer from the law as a way of salvation. They are described as the legalists. The second category of people are those who have dismissed the law, who have not realized its permanent relevance. They have the impression that the law of God has been abandoned by the people of God from the time that Christ saved them. And they are what theologians call antinomians, that is, those who are against the law. The third category are believers who seek to give to the law its proper place in their lives, not as a way of salvation, but as God's will for life. One of the Puritans puts it beautifully when he says, "The law drives us to the gospel to find how we shall be saved. And the gospel sends us back to the law to learn how we must live." Do you see it? The law sends us to the gospel when we are faced with a broken law and with its condemnation. The law sends us to the gospel, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to learn how to be saved. And the gospel then sends us back to the law to learn how to live. Now in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, which was the passage we read this evening, it's generally the first kind of person Paul is addressing, that is, the legalist. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7, he is really stating a kind of general principle that applies to the whole category of law. Now, this is the more general use of the word because he's using an illustration that comes from the general category of law in our lives, in every generation and in every civilized society. Notice what it is. "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law." Now that's not just the moral law, but the whole category of law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Now that's a very obvious general principle. The one thing that takes you outside of the sphere in which the law can judge you is death. Isn't that right? And that's the simple principle that Paul is bringing to us at this point. He says the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Now in verse 2, take for example the law of marriage. "By law, a married woman is bound to her husband." He is not, of course, discussing divorce in this passage. He is discussing the law of marriage as an example of what he wants to teach. And what he wants to teach is that it is death which brings to an end the jurisdiction of the law over you. So he says marriage is a case in point. "By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Now, what does the law of marriage say? Well, the law of marriage says in verse 3, if a married woman marries another man while her husband is still alive and they are both married to each other, she is called an adulteress. That's verse 3, the beginning. Second half of verse 3, "But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man, because what has severed the relationship of this woman to the law is death, the death of her husband. She is therefore free to marry another man." Now that's a general principle that Paul is now going to build upon. And in verse 4, he begins to apply that principle by reminding us that in our union with Jesus Christ by faith, when we believed into the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died with Christ to the law. Notice how he puts it in verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, let's just stop at that for a moment and try and clarify it. What Paul is speaking about is the relationship in union of the believer with Jesus Christ. We have found in chapter 5 and 6, for example, that when we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ, we are actually united to Him. We become one with Him as branches in a vine, as members or limbs in a body. We become one with Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit seals that union by baptizing us into Christ when we are converted. So you are not just simply a follower of Christ, you are a member of Christ. You are united to Him. And all that Jesus Christ did in His death and resurrection, now you participate in. That's what Paul is saying. Now, one of the things that Jesus Christ did in His death was to die to and be finished with the law of God in a certain sense. And Paul says, in Christ, you too have died to the law in a certain sense. Now, we need to ask, therefore, how was Christ related to the law of God? Well, there are three things that Scripture tells us about Jesus' relation to God's law, and they are all important for us, but one of them particularly. The first is that in His daily living, He fulfilled God's law perfectly. That's the first thing that Scripture tells us about Jesus' relation to God's law. In His life, He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. His obedience to God's law is, in that sense, an incarnate model for us. The second way in which Jesus was related to the law was in His teaching. He interpreted it perfectly. Now, that's where in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, when Jesus stands up in chapter 5 to interpret the law of God for us, and, for instance, to tell us that adultery is not simply the outward act, it is the inward lust. And Jesus says, this is how you are to understand the law of God. Now, He interprets it, therefore, perfectly. He obeys it perfectly. He interprets it perfectly. But the most important thing of all for us is this. He bore its condemnation fully and finally for every believer who is united to Him. And when Jesus Christ had died on the cross, when He rose from the grave, He not only said, that is sin's power broken and penalty paid, He said, that is the law's judgment dealt with, finally and absolutely, because He bore the law's condemnation. Now, therefore, in chapter 8 of this letter, Paul is going to be able to begin the chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, condemnation is finished, because Christ has borne it. If you want to read how Christ has done this, you need to read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 what I read to you now. If you don't want to turn it up, don't bother. But here it is. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. How has Christ then dealt with the condemnation and judgment of the law? He has become accursed for us in his death on the cross, that we might have no more of the condemnation of God and the curse of the law brought to us. And as Christ did it by our union with Jesus Christ, we are accounted as having had the law's curse dealt with. Now that's vital and of enormous importance. How then are we as Christians to be related to the law of God? In our natural state, we are under its curse and condemnation. That is, before we were Christians, before God's grace worked in our lives, we are under the curse and condemnation of a broken law. And the law will never be our Savior. No matter how hard we try to obey it, it will always be our condemnation before God, for the simple reason that there is none righteous, no, not one. But when we are united to Jesus Christ, we are accounted by God to have died to the law. His death and all that it accomplished is, as it were, put to our account. And so Paul says, so my brothers, in verse 4, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. That is, the body of Christ broken for you. But notice, God is not finished when he has done that. He goes on to another clause in verse 4, that you might belong to another, that is, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, the word that you might belong to another is really the word for marriage. It is that you might be married to another. Who is this other to whom we are to be joined by God, having, as it were, been divorced from the law because we have died to the law? He says, now I am marrying you to another, uniting you to Jesus Christ, so that you may bear fruit to God. Now notice what has happened. We are freed from the law's judgment and condemnation. We are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might bring forth fruit to please God. What is that fruit? It's simply obedience to God's holy law. Now, verse 5 and 6, Paul draws the contrast between this old life and the new life into which we have come in Christ. Look at verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, that is, in our former life, in our old days, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. In other words, he says there was fruit in our lives before, but it was the fruit of death, not the fruit that will please and honor God. And the fruit of death, of course, was the sin that was in our lives before we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And you will notice that the apostle refers to something that he brings out later on in verse 5, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. Now that's a very significant and interesting thing. You notice the law, therefore, does not just reveal sin to us and show us what it is like and remind us of what sin is when we are perhaps tempted to it. Nor does the law simply condemn us when we have sinned. Do you notice how the law may be used to arouse sin in us? Look again at chapter 7, verse 5. When we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law. Now, how can the holy law of God arouse sin in us? Well, it's a very common experience, actually. You just think of it. I tell you who uses this a great deal. That's the advertisers in the modern world. You ever get a letter through the post, what they call unsolicited mail, you know? You get the letter, you open the first envelope, and there's another envelope inside, and it says, "Don't open this letter." And you look at it and say, "Now, why do they not want me to open this letter? This must be some exciting, interesting stuff in here." And the law that they are quoting to you, as it were, the forbidding of the opening of the envelope, arouses in you a desire to do it. And this is precisely what they want. You open it up, and they say, "Oh, all right, go on, read it," or something of the kind. You know, it's a great advertiser's trick. But this is how the law acts on a sinful nature. It arouses sin in us. And Paul says that arousing of sin arouses in us fruit, which is disobedience to God. And the apostle recognizes that there is a fruit in our unregenerate life of sin and evil. But now you notice the difference in verse 6, and he introduces it with the two little words, "but now." "But now," he says, "by dying to what once bound us," that is to the law, "we have been released from the law." Now that is the condition of the Christian believer. We are freed from the law. I've often quoted to people that hymn that they used to sing when I was a young Christian, "Free from the law, O happy condition." And basically it is true. We are free from the law. But the question is, what are we freed to do? Now notice what Paul says. "We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." In other words, we are delivered from the law of God as a way of salvation, as an instrument of judgment, but not as a pattern of life. Let me say that again because I think it's important. We are delivered from the law by the grace of God as a way of salvation, as an instrument of judgment, but not as a pattern of life. So every one of the Ten Commandments still refers to the kind of life that will be pleasing to God. And Christian people in our generation greatly need to learn it. But you notice the difference that Paul underlines in that last sentence or two. We have been released from the law so that we serve. Now notice the negative at the end. Not in the old way of the written code. That is, the way in which we serve God by obeying His law is not in a legalistic way, but in a spiritual way. Notice, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Now, every Jew ought to have understood that very clearly, because it was written, for example, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where the prophet Ezekiel tells them what God is going to do under the new covenant and in the new age. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurity and from your idols. I will give you a new heart. That's the work of regeneration. And put a new spirit in you. That is the work of the Holy Spirit's coming to indwell us. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. Now, what is the Holy Spirit going to do once He comes to live in you? Because this is what the prophet is speaking about. What is the Holy Spirit going to do when He takes up residence in the believer's life? Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 36 and verse 36 and 26 and 27. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So the Holy Spirit's ministry in the believer is to incline his heart to keep the law of God. So how do you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? This evening, sitting here in St. George's Tron, how do you know that the Holy Spirit actually indwells you? He will incline your heart so that you will want to obey the law of God. And when the fruit of the Holy Spirit appears, that's what Paul's speaking about, it will be fruit unto holiness. John Stott puts this beautifully and concisely and clearly, as is his wont. Why do we now thus serve God? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. And true salvation does. So that's what Paul wants to say to us. He wants to tell us in that chapter that the law of God has a fundamental role still in the life of the Christian believer. Because God's great purpose is that He is going to change us. He is going to change us into the image of Jesus. But what's the image of Jesus? You know, we often sentimentalize and confuse that, don't we? The image of Jesus is the image of one who said, I do always that which pleases my Father. That was His life. That was its form. And when we pray that we will be made like Jesus, that's what we're praying for. That the glory of the moral law of God will be seen in our character. Not because we are slaves of a law and we have to live this way and it makes us dull and dreich and uninteresting. But because we are servants of Jesus Christ and married to him, and we long for nothing more in the world than to bring him pleasure. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we long that we might thus learn to live according to your holy law. We thank you for him who lives within us, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live according to your law. And we pray this evening that he may not only be our teacher, but our enabler to that glorious end, that the beauty of Jesus may be seen in me. Hear our prayer for his name's sake. Amen.